So Genesis 38, and we are picking up where we left off, chapter 37. We were introduced to Joseph, and whenever you look at Joseph's life, who do you see? Jesus. You see Jesus. It's amazing how his life lines up like in typology and a picture of the life of Christ. So much of it. So there's one commentator, I think he has a book out that's 101 ways that Joseph represents Christ. There's no record of sin in the account of Joseph's life. No sin in Joseph's life. There's sin all around him. So in chapter 37, we're introduced to Joseph, and he has these dreams, and the dreams, the interpretation of the dream is that his brothers are bowing down to him. They don't like the dream. Father has clearly communicated to the family that Joseph is his favorite, the firstborn of Rachel, his favorite wife. This is a very dysfunctional family, the fathers of our faith, extremely dysfunctional, right? Married the sisters and then their handmaidens and all the kids all happen within 7 years. So they're all just about 7 years apart. They're all clumped in there, 12 of them all together, right? Can't imagine having 12 brothers and one sister, and they're all within seven years of each other. So Joseph's the youngest, but only by a few years to many of them. And so he starts having these dreams. They know he's dad's favorite. Dad's given him the coat of many colors, which is probably a long-sleeved coat to show his authority and that he will become the replacement for dad over the family. And that has the brothers kind of also very upset at Joseph. So he has these dreams about the brothers worshiping him. And they're like, nah, that's just crazy. What are you doing? And then he has another dream where the sun and the moon and the 11 stars are bowing down to him. And even Jacob says, do you think your mother and I and your brothers are going to bow down to you? But he kept those things in his heart. He thought something's up here. But the brothers hated him all the more for his dreams. And then he comes looking for them in the field. And as he's coming, the brothers have this plan. All 11 brothers are in the field together. And they say, hey, let's take him and kill him. And then we'll see what comes of his dreams. So they're fighting God in their resentment and their bitterness and their envy of him, which leads them to attempting to commit murder, right? And we talked about that. When we allow our emotions to lead us, it can lead us right into disaster and sin. And so Reuben's plan, he's the oldest brother. He's thinking, okay, we can't kill him. So he says, let's throw him in a pit. Let's just throw him in the pit and let God take care of him. You know, he'll die without our hand. And so Reuben has a plan. They throw Joseph in the pit. But while Reuben is gone, they decide, you know what? Judah has a plan. He goes, let's sell him for money. And then that way we won't kill him. And as a slave, he'll die somewhere else and his blood won't be on our hand. And when Reuben gets back, Joseph is no longer there. He's been taken into slavery and Reuben is broken. He's like, what am I going to tell dad now? Because see, he's the oldest brother, so he's responsible. So they have a plan to protect Reuben from having to answer to dad. And remember what it was? They kept Joseph's coat. And so they took the blood of a goat and put it all over the coat and brought it home to dad. And they said, hey, dad, is this your son's? And he saw the bloody coat and just broke. By the way, Joseph had no idea that Reuben was going to plan to come back and get him. And he had no idea that they were going to do this plot with the bloody coat to cover their guilt. And by doing that, by the way, by showing the bloody coat, it kept Reuben from having to answer to his father. And then it made the father the only one that was bearing responsibility for Joseph being gone and lost. The only one that you could blame was his father because he was the one that sent him out to find his brothers. So, as a believer in Christ, you immediately begin to see the correlation with Jesus, right? He was given all authority by the Father. Well, there you go. Sent by the Father to his brethren, just like Jesus was sent to his brothers in the nation of Israel. Rejected by his brethren, Jesus was persecuted by even the leaders of the nation of Israel. He was sold for the price of a slave. Judas took the price of a slave to betray Jesus, fulfilling Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. They couldn't kill him, the nation of Israel. They didn't have the authority to kill him, so they surrendered him to foreigners, that the foreigners would do whatever they wanted to do, and they were hoping that they would kill Jesus, which is exactly what Joseph's brothers did to him. They left him in the fate of foreigners. They kept the coat of many colors. The soldiers kept the clothes of Jesus and divided them, cast lots for Jesus's coat, his tunic. And there on the cross, remember the mockery, if this is the Son of God, let God come and save him. In other words, God, is this your son? And what is God's answer all through Jesus' life? This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. But in that moment, heaven was silent as Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Amazing, amazing. And I left you with an illustration, an application for us, that when we are brought to God, we are like that bloody coat. Is this your son's? And you're presented to God, and the blood of Jesus declares your association with him in his cross and resurrection. And the Father says, yes, right? This is my son's. We belong to him, covered by the blood of Jesus. So God deals with us. You know, you read this story and you think, so do they get away with this? Oh, no, no, no. God deals with them. And we flipped over last week to chapter 42, chapter 43, and 44, when they don't realize that Joseph is now the second in command. We'll get there and get into it much more deeply. But they're talking amongst themselves about how this evil that's befallen them is probably because of what they did to Joseph 20 years earlier, meaning for 20 years they held their guilt. And guilt works just misery in our lives. 20 years of guilt, and something evil befalls them, and their first thought is, it's because of what I did 20 years ago. And I asked you that last week, does your past sometimes haunt you like that? It's because of what I did. But God redeems the situation. Joseph gets to see his brothers bear the fruits of repentance. Well, I'm stealing my thunder, because when we get there, we'll go through it. But God changes us over time. He has promised us in Romans 8:29 that we are predestined to be conformed into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. So me, with all of my imperfections, even my rebellious heart at times, my unfaithfulness, I just come to God and I say, here I am, Lord, a sinner who you've saved by your grace. And Jesus says, I'm going to keep you. Nothing's going to snatch you out of my hand. You're mine forever, and I'm going to finish the work that I've begun in you. Just beautiful. I love that we are predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. And so that conforming includes the struggles and the trials of today. That conforming includes the future promise of his glory. And that brings us to chapter 38. Before we do that, let me read to you chapter 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. That's where they pick up the story about Joseph again, chapter 39. So we have a parenthetical chapter here, and I'm glad it's here. It's a little bit of a tough read. So we're going to read through most of it and then the rest of it a little bit later. But as we read through it, I just want to remind you, the Bible's written for adults. Okay. So last week we learned that when you allow your emotions to lead, unbridled emotions, anger, resentment, and vengeance can lead to even murder and betrayal of family. Jesus made that very clear, that the roots of murder is what? Hatred, resentment, unresolved anger, all these things that sit in our hearts. It's what comes out of our hearts that corrupts us into the evil works. So that was last week. This week we're going to see that unbridled desire would lead us into ruin. And yet, in the midst of ruin, God redeems us by fulfilling the promise of his salvation. So let's jump into chapter 38. We're going to read the first 23 verses. It came to pass at that time that Judah, right, he's the fourth brother to be born. It came to pass that at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Now, Hira is a friend of Judah's, and an Adullamite is a group within the Canaanites. And remember, they're not supposed to associate with the Canaanites because God is giving them the land. They're to be separate amongst the peoples there. So, but he's got this friend, Hira, and he goes to see him. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Kezib when she bore him. So then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Wow. And Judah said to Onan, this is the second in line, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he omitted on the ground lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Right? So now Tamar's gone back home with her family. And Judah's two sons, and Onan, have died by the hand of the Lord, and the one that's left is the younger one, Shelah. Now, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. Right? So Judah's kind of forgotten about her, like, you know, out of sight, out of mind. All my sons were dying around her, so all is well. And when Judah saw her, now she's covered, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he said, I will send a young goat from the flock. So she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? And then he said, what pledge shall I give you? She said, your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand. And then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. So he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. Also, the men of the place said, there was no harlot in this place. And then Judah said, oh, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her. Let's read on. And then it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Okay. So Judah marries a Canaanite woman. visits his friend Hira, who's a Canaanite, an Adullamite specifically. Now, he's not supposed to marry a Canaanite. The examples of his father, remember that? When Abraham got a bride for Isaac, they went back to where he came from his family line, to get him a bride. And then when Isaac told Jacob, I want you to leave, and you got to leave because of the situation with your brother, so I want you to go back to where our family is in Haran and get a bride from there, not from the Canaanite people. But here Judah, he sees this girl, she's cute, and he thinks, you know what, she'd make a good wife. Yeah, she's a Canaanite, big whoop, right? So he takes her, and then she has these three sons. Tamar is the wife of Ur. God kills Ur because of his wickedness, gives the bride to Onan, his brother, to bring a child up for Ur. By the way, this is all prior to the law, right? A little parenthetical point here. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6 is where Moses says, if a man has a bride and dies before he has children, then let his younger brother take her as his wife to raise up children for his brother. It was an honor in the family so that the child would be regarded as the brother in place of the brother as far as the inheritance of the family and everything, so that the bloodline would not be lost in Israel. So the fact that Judah tells Onan to do this would be Onan obeying his father. I want you to see that. So by doing what he did, dishonored his father, which is again a commandment that's written down later. Matter of fact, you can find a lot of the law of Moses implied in the book of Genesis before it was ever written down. You know why that is? Same God. Same God. But he didn't write it down yet. When he wrote it down through Moses, and Moses, he wrote, God wrote the Ten Commandments, and then Moses recorded the law and everything, all the details of it. The Ten Commandments and the rest of them all add up to 613. If you're talking to a good Jew, they'll tell you there's 613 laws in the Old Testament. And you can find a lot of them in Genesis. You can definitely find the Ten Commandments, right? Have no gods before me. Don't have any engraven images. We saw that even with Jacob telling his family, get rid of your engraven images. So there was already idolatry and it was frowned upon. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Do you remember Abraham's servant pledged in the name of the Lord that he would not stop until he found a bride for Isaac, knowing that you don't lightly take the name of the Lord in an oath. So that's even in there. Even the Sabbath day is recorded in Genesis. So there, all Ten Commandments are already in the heart of man. So, you know, just so you know, when God spoke the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel, there was no new information. They already knew all that. But when God spoke it from heaven, they shook and thought, we're going to die if we keep hearing his voice, even though it was no new information. They were already given the Sabbath. Remember with the manna? They weren't supposed to go out on the seventh day. That was all before God spoke the law from the mountain. So no new information. They already had it in their hearts. It was already throughout their history. God just firmed it up. So now no one had an excuse because God wrote down the law for them. Anyway, so Onan was killed for his wickedness. And so Tamar's to wait in her father's house for Shelah to come of age. He's not that much younger. And so Shelah's not given to her and probably would never have been given to her because Judah thinks that Tamar is cursed. So Judah's wife dies. He wants to go with the sheep shearers to kind of comfort himself. Sees a harlot along the way. Decides to go into the harlot. She says, well, you got to give me something. I'll give you a goat. Well, you don't have a goat with you, so I need something from you that I'll know you'll come back. So the signet ring and his cord and his staff were proof that this belongs to you, Judah. This is the evidence of who you are. But it wasn't worth anything to her. But it was worth everything to Judah, right? So he thinks, fine, I'll leave that with you because you'll give it back to me because it's worth nothing to you, and then I'll give you the goat and all that. I'm just amazed. I'm amazed. So he doesn't have any idea that this is his daughter-in-law. And he doesn't pursue it anymore when she's not there and they don't know who he's talking about because there was never a harlot that hung out here. And he's thinking, uh-oh, something's up. Okay, just let it go. Let it go. I don't want to be exposed. I don't want the shame in my life. Let's just forget the whole thing. Just let it go. Because he's ashamed of what he did, right? He knows the shame that would bring upon him. Meanwhile, it was Tamar, his daughter-in-law, and she has gotten pregnant by her father-in-law. Wow. Unbridled desire would lead us into ruin. Absolutely. So three things real quick. The Bible's written for adults. I already mentioned that. Secondly, the Bible is not endorsing this behavior, but it is simply recording what happened. And thirdly, God doesn't endorse this behavior. We want to make sure we're clear on this. God does not endorse this behavior, yet we see something amazing. Remember, nobody gets away with anything. We all stand before God and answer to him. God is just and good. But when God's people openly sin, God's name is blasphemed among unbelievers, right? So I think it's Romans 2:24. The name of God is blasphemed among unbelievers because of you, Paul told them there. Because of their sin, they were just living in sin and not living for the Lord, the Jewish nation. We'll get a little bit more into the story, but real quick, I want to do an applicational point. The first caution here, applicational point, is unbridled sexual desire drives a man to destruction. Proverbs 6 says this, by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. Chapter 7 in Proverbs, it's a very interesting chapter. You can read it on your own later. It's this young fool that's hanging out by the harlot's house, by her corner, just kind of, kicking rocks, just doing nothing, just, you can't accuse me of anything. I'm just standing here. And she comes out of her house and goes, oh, it's you. I've been looking for you. And he does this, me? Huh? Guys, we're idiots. Because she's not looking for him, she's looking for a him. He happened to be the a him standing there, but he thinks, you want me? I'm special?
Yeah.
Oh, man. Sucks him right into the whole thing. She says, my husband's gone. I've perfumed my bed. Come on. And he doesn't know that the dead are there. All that are slain by her were mighty men, it goes on to say. Phew. They didn't know that it was leading them down to the path of death. Unbridled sexual desire leads us to ruin. And I don't want to get too sidetracked by this, but I'll tell you, today is a scary generation. The reason is because unbridled sexual desire is praised and lifted up and publicly celebrated, and how dare you have the audacity to judge me, right? I want to read you another scripture for us believers specifically. It's in 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm going to read it to you, and it's good to remember where this verse is. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 5 says this, for this is the will of God. I love this verse because people say, what's God's will for my life? This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And listen, verse 5, not in passion and lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. There's behaviors that people act in, because they don't know God. That's just the way they live, because they don't have any sense of God in their lives. If we as believers have a sense of God in our lives, then we wouldn't want to live the way someone lives who doesn't have a sense of God in their lives. Well, I know this would be dishonoring to God, They don't know that. They just live that way. I'm going to live that way too, even though I know it's bringing dishonor to God. Paul says, I know that's not God's will for your life. And guys, in our day and age, I don't think there's anything about this topic that isn't convicting to probably every man I know. Our lives are surrounded with this issue. To be completely free from any influence of this issue in our society, you'd have to move to Burma in a village of one. You know, I mean, it's just like our society is just inundated with this stuff. It's incredible. It's incredible. So I just would challenge you with that. But the principle for tonight, unbridled sexual desire will drive a person to destruction. It reminds me of Samson, right? This incredible guy called by God to be a judge over the nation of Israel and given this incredible anointing, vision to his parents. They actually saw the Lord himself make a promise that I'm going to anoint your son with strength and power. And they gave them an oath. He gave them an oath so he's not to drink alcohol. He's not to trim his hair. It was the vow of a Nazarite. And so he takes that vow his whole life. And then when he comes of age, he just decides, you know what? I'm going to go find myself a woman. And he falls in love with this foreign woman. Again, probably, I think it's a Philistine woman. And wants to marry her. And his parents are like, Samson, no, don't do that. That's not what God would. And he's like, get her for me. And they're like, okay. And they get her for him. And he just is driven by lust. He never surrenders it to the Lord. He just runs and runs in that. And you know what it does? It brings ruin to him. Because they don't want, they want him dead. All of her relatives, all of her, I should say, village that she lives in, they want him dead and they blame her. When it doesn't work, they kill her to get back at him. So he has the love of his life stripped from him. And then he's broken and alone and he just runs after women and bitterness and hatred. Finds another woman, finds another woman, finally Delilah, and the story continues. She needles him and needles him until finally he gives up the answer of his strength. He says, you know, I was never supposed to cut my hair. If you cut my hair, I'll be as weak as any man. By the way, I don't believe it was his hair because it says the Spirit of God departed from him and he didn't know it. So she, you know the story, right? She then awakes him. Samson, the Philistines are upon you. But this time she's cut his hair and he doesn't know the Spirit of God has left him. And he says, I'll get up like before and defend myself. And they take him, bind him with ropes, and they gouge out his eyes. They blind his eyes and they condemn him to grinding the grain as a spectacle in his total defeat as a man. He was ruined by the lust of the flesh. At the very end of his life, Lord, I've ruined my life. Please have mercy on me for what they've done to your people. And then more people died at the death of Samson than he killed of the enemies of God during his life. That's the scripture. Back to our story. So he's lost the things that he gave in a pledge. He doesn't know what he's going to do about that. And so it's interesting, because of lust in his life, he's lost his proof of identity and his position. Isn't that interesting? You get involved with sin and try to cover it up and see what happens. It'll affect your life in many ways, like Samson. It'll bind you, it'll blind you, it'll grind you. I tell you, confession is better than getting caught. The best thing for him to do in this moment would have been, Dad, I need to tell you something I did, and it's really stupid. But he covers it up. When we don't confess and we hold on to sin, it warps us. Church, it warps us. We will not deal with other people righteously. We won't deal anything in life righteously. That's why we have to repent of sin. Confession, if you want to write this down, confession removes the seduction from temptation. I think of the times when I've had to confess sin. I grab sin and I go, okay, here we go. Whew, I'm going to confess my sin to you. And there's just this, praise God, it's out. It's done. It's done. And in that moment, there is no more temptation. I never want to be in that place. I never want to have to feel that pain of having to confess a failure. So it's like, oh, it's gone. It's gone. It removes the seduction from temptation for a while. For a while. We have to keep short accounts in our sinful nature and come and stay confessed to God, or it starts to build up. People that are in recovery, you know this. If you're trying to get away from an addiction, the first and foremost thing is honesty with reckless abandon. As soon as you go out and you think, well, you know, struggling with alcohol, I'm just going to go hang out at the bar. My friend's over there. I'm not going to drink. Okay, well, you know, he does it. Comes home and his wife says, where were you? Oh, I had to work late. Oh, you just lied. Guess what's next? Drinking and lying. Honesty with reckless abandon. So important. Okay, so the second caution I want to give you is there's always an Adullamite around. There's always someone that doesn't fear God that you could lock arms with if you wanted to. It's an unrighteous attachment. You see, in Jacob's weakest moment, I'm just going to go have a prostitute. My wife died, and you know, I'm just going to go be with this stranger. Guess who helps him? Hira, the Adullamite. There's no godly counsel. There's no scripture where it says, and then Hira said, Judah, are you sure? Are you thinking this through exactly? You've told me about your God. Nothing. He's just like, no problem. This is what David did, by the way. David, when he was made king, he had a commander. His name was Joab. Joab never lost a battle, ever. So David kept him around. Now, he was a vicious man. He acted wickedly. Remember, he killed a man in cold blood because he didn't want him around anymore. And David said, you are a monster. I can't believe you did that. God's going to judge you for that. But he wouldn't fire him. He kept him around because, well, when you have a general over your armies that never loses a battle, David thought to himself, I got to keep him around. He's a resource. But that resource was wicked. And Joab just kept doing things like this. He was a violent man. And so when David got himself in trouble, he slept with Bathsheba. Bathsheba got pregnant. He brought her husband home from battle so that he would sleep with his wife so he could say, okay, it's your kid, not mine. You know, that whole thing. Covering his sin. Her husband did not want to be with her because my brothers are still in the field. I'm not going to go home and enjoy my wife while my brothers are still fighting. I'll wait. David got him drunk to try to get him to go home and be with his wife. It didn't work. So what did he do? He wrote a death warrant, handed it to him and said, sealed it with the king's seal and said, give this to who? Joab. And Joab opened the scroll and realized this is this man's death warrant. And he says, thank you for bringing me this message. And then they fled from him in battle so that he died. And Joab got the message back to David, and David was okay, covered his sin. There's always an Adullamite. There's always a Joab. When you have a weak moment, if you've got this ungodly attachment with someone, they're going to be the one that will help you in your wickedness, right? So then Nathan the prophet shows up and says, David, I got a problem. And the whole thing, you know the story. He finally says, David, you're the man. You killed the man and you took his wife and you're guilty. And it was actually, according to the law of God, David should have died for his sin, but God had mercy on him. Sorry, all these stories are side trails, huh? So if we keep godless attachments, we'll turn to them in godless moments. And I believe that's why sometimes people keep those influences around so that they have company when they decide to rebel. It's preconceived a lot of times. 1 Corinthians 15:33, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. That's in the context of unbelief in the resurrection of Christ. Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. If you have friends that reject the idea of Jesus raising from the dead, I guarantee you that's going to be a conflict. So, 2 Corinthians 6:14, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This is an exhortation to us as believers. We're to cut off those attachments. We're not to make a covenant with unbelievers. I don't want to get too much into that because it would take the rest of the night to tell all the stories, right, that we know of people that have thought, no, it's okay, it's different. He loves me. I want to get married and I'll be a witness to him. Maybe God will save him because I'm going to marry him. And my counsel is always, don't do it. Don't do it. Sometimes there's a good happy ending and the person gets saved and all is well. But when you count the 100 times that people do that, it's the once or twice. It's like rolling dice. So I want you to read a scripture with me, though. Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19. Now, the nation of Israel was in the wilderness. Now they're coming into the promised land. This is Moses' last sermon to them, basically, the book of Deuteronomy. It means saying it again a second time. So as a good preacher, he preached the message twice. Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks. These are the Amalekites that he's talking about. All the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So are we clear on this? God's saying, okay, I want you to remember what the Amalekites did to you when you were in the wilderness. They came after your weakest ranks, the stragglers, the women and the children in the back. They'd follow you and attack them from behind. So when you're in the land and you're strong, on your strong day, I want you to go back and eliminate the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites are a picture of the flesh in Scripture. So Israel's a picture of those that are led by the Spirit. That's the idea, right? God's people led by the Spirit. And they're to destroy those influences of the flesh. Take out the Amalekites. You know what they forgot to do? Take out the Amalekites. They never actually finished doing this. Saul, when he attacked the Amalekites, he kept a bunch of people, even their king. So that later, if you just follow it through history, in the book of Esther, Haman, I think that's the bad guy, right? Haman. Guess what he is? An Amalekite. He's actually a son of the king that Saul left alive, a descendant of the king. Man, they needed to take that warning, and so do you and I. And here it is, on your strong day, when it's like, okay, I've confessed, I've gotten right with the Lord, my brother's here, we're gonna set some accountability up. That's when you, the alcoholic, when they confess it and they say, that's it, I'm getting sober, that's when you go with them to their house and watch them pour the whiskey down the sink. And then they take you into the bedroom and they open that drawer where there's a little flask and they take that out and you say, anywhere else in the house? And they say, well, there's a case in the garage. And you take the case and you clear it out, so that on your weekday, there's no Adullamites, there's no Amalekites. Because in your weak moment, that's when it's easy to just open a drawer. Well, there it is. It's talking to me. I remember when I used to freely drink whiskey, and you grab the bottle, and like the scriptures say, you look at the wine in the glass, how pretty it is when it swirls, and you forget that you're going to hurt yourself. You're going to ruin everything that night, you know. On your strong day, that's when you set up the accountability and boundaries for your weak days. Don't forget. Okay, so back to our story. And it came to pass about 3 months after, verse 24, that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. So you see this? There's just this immediate condemnation of Tamar, right? It's interesting. He's quick to condemn Tamar to death for doing the same thing he did. He was led by desire, and he chose a sin of which he realized he was ashamed and feared exposure. But you see, the flesh and unresolved guilt and shame condemns others in order to feel better about itself. That's the best we can get from the flesh. I don't want to confess my own junk. You did what I did. Let's kill him, right? That's what he's doing here. He's transferring that guilt upon her. Does he want her around? No. She's like this curse waiting to happen for his only other son, Shelah. And he's thinking, gosh, I got to figure out a way to prevent this from happening. And then he hears she sinned. Oh, great. We'll kill her and be done with it. Isn't that crazy? What the flesh will do. Jesus said it, judge not. Or the same measure with which you judge will come back at you. It's that whole, you're judging someone for a speck in their eye and you don't see the log coming out of your own eye. Remember the parable in Matthew 18, the unforgiving servant? He's forgiven like $10 billion in debt or something like that. And he goes out and he's strangling someone because they owe him $50 or $5,000 or something like that. And this other servants, interesting, the other servants tell the master, look what he's doing. And the master takes him and puts him in debtor prison until he pays back all that debt. And Jesus basically said, you've been forgiven. You must be forgiving, right? Romans 2, Paul says this, you who judge others and do the same, do you think that somehow you're going to get away with it? No, no one gets away with anything. So today what we see in going on in our culture, which is fomenting more and more in our culture, is that the flesh is speaking up and demands the removal of all judgment, attempting to remove its own guilt. I don't know how many times I've heard someone say, you can't tell me what's wrong. I decide for myself what's wrong and right. I don't judge you. You're not allowed to judge me. And they'll even quote that verse in Matthew. And they'll quote it in King James English. The Bible says, judge not lest you be judged. That's not what that means. That means let God be the judge. Share with them the judgments of God, but don't be judgmental, to simply say it. But they, the unbelieving world, doesn't want to come into judgment. So we'll just say this. It's more wrong to judge someone for doing what you say is evil than doing the evil thing. That's what's going on today. You're not allowed to discern between good and evil. And to make it doubly damning, the youngest of our culture are being taught that. Okay, I got to come back. So here's Judah appearing to hate wickedness. What? She played the harlot? Kill her. That's what we call hypocrisy, because he had just had a harlot. And so he's trying to rid himself of this problem. That personal guilt undealt with affects everyone around us, transferring our guilt upon them, and we would be willing to even condemn them. This is what our flesh would do, and it comes back on us. If you want to read a kind of a cryptic scripture, it's in Ezekiel chapter 16. He's talking, the Lord is speaking through the prophet to the nation of Judah that sinned against the Lord. They've just gloried in their sin, and God's going to judge them now. And he says this, I am going to expose you in front of all of your lovers. Now, in other words, the nation of Israel would play the harlot with other nations, their gods, turning away from the Lord. They just get involved in their idolatry. That's what the allusion is. But he says this in Ezekiel 16:37, I'm going to gather all your lovers together, the ones you loved and the ones you hated, and I'm going to expose you to them, and they're going to destroy you, right? Judgment of God. But I struck me, the lovers you loved and the lovers you hated. Isn't that interesting? We do something, we have a love for sin. It's like, oh, I shouldn't do this. And then we hate it. We hate that we love it. There's this conflict. And that conflict, if it's not confessed and dealt with, creates this tension, the hatred of, I'm a person that would be willing to do that, and then someone else does it, and we go, damn them. What's coming out is my guilt. And this is what Judah's doing. So the exposure of his sin really is in this unrighteous judgment. Verse 25, when she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, that's Judah, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine who these are, the signet and cord and staff. So Judah, I'm sorry, I just get emotional. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again. That's an awfully short scripture to sum up what happened in this story. Oh, you got me. They're mine. Don't kill her. Judah, did you want us to kill you? No. Let's just let this go. Isn't that crazy? His exposure of his sin, exposing his unrighteous judgment, erased the condemnation of Tamar. Judah doesn't condemn her, by the way, for deceiving him. That is just now part of the story, that she's now pregnant because you didn't give me to Shelah. But it's a very unsettling relationship. He, of course, never knew her again. The idea was to take her as a wife and raise children with her on behalf of her original husband. But it's just now she's a single mom. So, awkward. So, remember the woman that they brought to Jesus, that they caught her in adultery? In the very act, Jesus, where's the guy? Well, never mind. Anyway, we got her here. You know, it's just a setup for sure. John chapter 8. And as they're doing this whole thing, Jesus just bends down on the ground, is riding on the ground, and says, let him who has not sinned cast the first stone. And he's riding on the ground. We don't know what he wrote. There's a scripture in the Old Testament that says, and he wrote their names in the dirt. I think that's maybe the fulfillment of that. And that he was probably writing their names, you know, Frank, fornication, writing their sin, and just making the list, and they're like, I'm out of here. I think that's what happened, but I don't know. We don't really know. But then, after all of that, he looks up at her, and when Jesus had raised himself up, after all of the accusers were gone, and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? Verses 11 and 12 in John 8, she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Isn't that beautiful? Matter of fact, I picture Jesus not even looking at her. I believe he was just kind of looking like this, going, where are your condemners? You know, where are your accusers? Not intimidating her at all. That's just the way I picture it. And she says, they're all gone. And he goes, well, then I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. In verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. This is what she's being invited into. Go and sin no more. You will have the light of life, no longer walking in darkness. I want you to see something. Go over to Matthew chapter 1. Starts with this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So what Matthew does when he starts his gospel is he gives us the lineage of Jesus Christ from Abraham all the way to Joseph, not Mary, not his biological mother, but his legal father. And that's a whole thing. Luke's gospel has the biological lineage through Mary. But Matthew's pointing it out that he has the right to the throne of David, because of his kingly line through his legal father, Joseph. But look at this. In verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. And then we have verse 3 up there now. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. We're going to come back to this. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. That's Bathsheba. Now, this is the lineage of Jesus Christ. These are the people that God chose to weave the biological and kingly line through to Jesus Christ. This is his lineage. And he chose to use Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Judah, who he thought was a prostitute, and she got pregnant by him, to be the lineage to Jesus Christ. You know what is amazing about that? Is God didn't make the lineage bigger than life. He didn't make it like, well, there was a lot of wickedness, but I kept this line of good people. He used regular people who got themselves in horrible situations. Tamar was not a harlot. She pretended to be a harlot, but the story is sordid enough. But Boaz was by Rahab, it says here, and that was the one that was the harlot in Jericho that hid the spies. So she's a real life harlot that's now, the lineage comes through her to come to Jesus Christ. Then it goes through Ruth and Boaz. Ruth was a Moabitess, and they were not to be allowed into the lineage for 10 generations. So you got Ruth tucked in there. And then you have Bathsheba. David took her, got her pregnant, killed her husband. They lost the child because of the judgment of God upon David's life. And then she had another child by David, and it was Solomon. And again, this is the lineage to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's a hard question. Lord, why did you include these wretched people? Much harder question. Lord, why did you include me in your salvation? Right? Grace and the promises of God are powerful. You know why Tamar is included? Grace. You know why Judah is included? Because Jesus was going to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah? What an honor for Judah. That's amazing grace right there. I thank God for the power of his grace. That song that we sang tonight, it's a song I had written many years ago. Heal me of my sin. Cleanse me of unrighteousness. Fill me with your power. Change me from within. Jesus, you're the only one that can heal me of my sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and, listen, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The work of God in you will be finished. Right now, it's like Eugene Peterson says, he's the one that wrote the Message Bible. He says, the church, it's part mystery, part mess. That's what we are. That's my life. Part mystery. God loves me. I'm born again by the blood of Jesus, and I'm going to be ruling and reigning with him for all eternity. Amazing promises. God includes me, but man, am I a mess. And it's both. It's both. So God says this, Chris, just agree with me. By the way, he doesn't say here, if we ask God to forgive us, he'll be faithful and just to forgive us. He says this. Now, we are to ask God to forgive us, right? In the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Again, the emphasis is, if you need forgiveness, then be forgiving, right? But what he says here is, if you confess our sin, if we confess our sin, meaning this: God, you say it's sin, I did it, I agree with you, I have sinned. I'm in agreement with you. I am a sinner, and I have sinned. If we come to God in that honesty, he forgives us of all of our sin and cleanses us from all of the unrighteousness, so that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I just need to stop here because it's late and I could go on forever talking about the grace of God. Father, thank you, Lord, for stories like this that kind of make us wince, and then we realize, Lord, you included that so that we would know that you include us. And Lord, if there is anyone here tonight that would still be in a place where they would doubt whether you want them around, whether you really love them, whether you've accepted them completely and totally, then convince them tonight. Lift their face, Lord, that they'd be able to see those incredible eyes that just peer into us and know everything about us, and then confess great and powerful love and grace upon us. Lord, convince us of the power of your grace tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.